If you would please turn in your Bibles to the two texts that are listed there in your bulletin. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of or beside or someone in your vicinity somewhere. The two texts are Exodus chapter 40 and Colossians chapter 2. Exodus 40 and Colossians 2. And that's Exodus 40 starting at verse 34. I would ask you to pay special attention to the language that the Lord uses here of His glory filling the tabernacle, the tent. Exodus 40 starting at verse 34. This is the word of God. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And then please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, this is the text being preached. This also is the word of the Lord, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear it. Let's pray now for God to bless the preaching of His Word. Our God and Father, it is so easy for us to be taken aside by empty deceit. And we know that empty deceit can take so many forms: fanciful philosophies, human traditions, spiritualism. Lord, we know that we can be deceived by the world, that we can be deceived by the evil one, Satan himself, and that, Lord, we can deceive ourselves, that our own flesh and body and mind deceive us so often. Lord, help us not to be deceived, but rather let us be filled with the Spirit of Christ. Please, Lord, help us to know the Spirit of Christ today, that He would be poured out in our midst, and that He would fill each and every one of us here. Any here who do not yet believe, Lord, I pray that You would be with them, that You would give them no peace until their heart rests in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, I pray that You would empower us to live the Christian life, that living lives filled with the Spirit of God, that we would be more and more able and willing to serve others, as we read about before, but especially that we would be able to trust You, that we would be patient, for we know that the days are evil, and we know that we all struggle in a variety of ways with physical illness and breakdown, with spiritual depression, and even with mental illness of various kinds and many ways. Lord, we know that we struggle so much in this world. We think especially of the Stewart family today and the loss of Jim. We pray that you would strengthen them wherever they are right now. And that if there are any in their family who are not yet believers, that you would save them even through the testimony of the faithful life of Jim. Lord, we pray that you would focus our minds and our hearts right now on the text of your word, and that we would learn not from any man, but from you. That the Spirit of the Lord would be among us in our worship right now. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times in our short lives, even if you've been alive for what may seem like a long time, how many times have we wanted some kind of new situation in our life? Not an item that we could buy, like a new iPhone, but a new state of life. You think to yourself, okay, this next phase, this is going to be great. I'm going to get this new job, this new girlfriend or boyfriend, move out of my parents' house, I'll finally retire, then I'll be happy. That would really be great, wouldn't it? The next phase of life brought you the kind of satisfaction that you were looking for. And it's not wrong to wish for things or to know that perhaps the next thing will be better than the thing that you're in now. But sometimes the zeal or the enthusiasm for a new situation blinds us to how good we have it in the present. Or maybe we didn't know enough about the new situation and it's not as great as we had hoped that it would be. I remember my friends and I thinking, some of them, how great it would be to leave college, to leave behind all this schoolwork and get out there in the real world. Then you discover bills and responsibilities and less free time, and you think, maybe this isn't so great. Maybe I actually had it better before. This kind of mission fatigue, if I can call it that, has a very famous phrase: be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. It might be an alternate title for our sermon text today, and if you would like to take notes, there is space in the blue insert in your bulletin. The title of the sermon is, "We Are Empty, But Christ Is Full." But we might also say, be careful what you wish for. The Apostle Paul, of course, one of the greatest saints in the New Testament, is writing to this church in Colossae. Colossae is what you might think of as a Rust Belt town in our own day, a town that once had lots of jobs and trade and was flourishing at one particular time. But at this particular time, especially with the opening of the city of Ephesus, not too far away, many of the jobs and the trade have left this town. But in the town, there is hope. There's hope, at least among a certain group of people, the Colossian church. The Colossian believers in Jesus Christ. So why is Paul writing to this church? Well, he's writing to encourage them. We see that actually in chapter 1. He is encouraged by a lot of things going on in this church. But at the same time, he's worried for these brothers and sisters. He's worried that they may turn away from Christ and back to some of the things of the world. He lists a number of things for us here that we'll go into. In essence, Paul is saying something like, be careful what you wish for, to the Colossian church. But it's not just in the negative. It's not just be careful what you wish for. But he wants us to see something positive in this as well. That we should wish for Christ. That we should wish for his coming. For Christ's rule in our own lives. And that he will not let us down like so many of the other things that you and I have wished throughout our lives, so many of the things that we have embraced throughout our lives. So what we'll do is we'll split this text up into the three verses that are there, verses 8 and 9 and 10. And if we see it that way, then we see that it shows us what we should not be wishing for as far as our Christianity goes. Then we see in verse 9 a clear picture of who Christ is. And finally in verse 10, how we can be empowered by him. The main point of this text is that Christ has and is the absolute fullness of spiritual power and authority, and we need look nowhere else. Nowhere else. So in verse 8, we see that we should see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In verses 3 through 4 of this chapter, that is chapter 2, the apostle has stated that in Christ, that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that is so that no one will be fooled by seemingly plausible arguments. That's what he says. And this is a theme that the Apostle Paul returns to in our text. Arguments and plausibility, philosophy and human traditions. All of these things are bound up together, creating the false teaching which Paul is now arguing full force against. There is a false teaching that he identifies not by name. It doesn't have a particular movement attached to it, but it's a combination of all of these different things. Now, he starts the letter commending the Colossian church. Indeed, it looks as though they were involved in many good and godly things. Chapter 1, 5 through 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." He's commending them. The word of God has come to the Colossians and borne fruit in their hearts. But there is a threat, internally perhaps, in the church itself, which threatens to rip it apart, eat it from the inside out, like some sort of plague. And this is why Paul is urging them not to be taken captive. There's not much mystery there, right? These ideas of the false teachers in Colossae are like a kidnapper or an enemy army marching through town, collecting people to work in their labor camps, picking them off, perhaps one by one. It's bad. So what is this false teaching? As I said, the Colossian heresy, if we can call it that, it's multifaceted. It has different, maybe even contradictory parts to it, as demonstrated by the fact that Paul doesn't use just a single term to define it. Instead, he uses four different connected terms. First, this belief is a philosophy. Now, when Paul is saying philosophy, don't immediately jump in your mind to an image of some college professor smoking a pipe, wearing a blazer that has elbow patches on it. A philosophy was the Greek term for wisdom, for the love of wisdom. That's literally what the word means, love of wisdom. Greek philosophers at this point in time were highly viewed in society. They were elevated as men of wisdom. And to be a lover of wisdom meant you wanted to see all the workings of the universe. It wasn't just a mystic, you might say. But it's someone who was part math teacher, part scientist, part mystic and nature-loving hippie. Those were the philosophers of the day. And philosophy was mostly thought of as a Gentile thing, a non-Jewish thing, but it's found in Jewish writings as well, the study of philosophy. For our purposes, we might say it just means wisdom. So is Paul saying that he's against wisdom? Not exactly. Because he couples philosophy here with empty deceit. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. And this is something that we all have to understand about false teachers in general. They're liars. They often lie. When Paul writes to his disciple in the faith, young Timothy, a second time in the book of 2 Timothy, he says the false teachers there are trying to seduce women, that their teachings are meant for them to gain power over people. So much of false teaching is meant to make a name for oneself or to accumulate power over people. Therefore, they can lie. They can deceive. We see this in cults in our own day as well, right? If you know anything about something like Scientology, the founder invented a fake system of psychology and theology, bound these things together and continually enriched himself and gained all this power over his followers. That's what these false teachers are doing here. They're seeking to empower themselves, even if they have to deceive, even if they have to lie to do it. It's not just philosophy and empty deceit, though. It's according to human traditions as well. Human traditions are always important, whether in cults or in true religion. Sometimes we're down on tradition in evangelicalism, but we have good traditions that have been passed down, things like the creeds and catechisms of the church. As long as they teach in line with Scripture, those are good traditions. But every cult also has a kind of human tradition as well. Ancient wisdom, they might say, as well as new insights into the present. We have this new revelation from God, they might say, but we're also in continuity with the things which came before, thus giving them a kind of authority which they might not otherwise possess. The religion of Islam didn't think of itself as a new religion when it started, but the founders believed that it was the truest form of Judaism and Christianity. And so every group calls on human traditions, but Scripture is the tradition of God. Scripture is the tradition of God. Paul says here they're following human traditions, but Scripture is the tradition of God. But here's where it gets really dangerous. The Apostle Paul says that this false teaching is according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, if you have a different translation, it could be elementary principles or rudiments in the King James. Those wouldn't be different things in the ancient world. Elementary spirits or the elementary principles, right? You might say, well, one sounds more like a philosophy, one sounds more like a religion, spirits, principles, that sort of thing. In our world, we think of principles as being of the world, the laws of nature and the universe. They sort of work independently of our spirituality. But in the ancient world, Christian or otherwise, everyone knew that spiritual power is just built into the fabric of the universe. And it still happens to us, right? We look at the beauty of the night sky or the beauty of a newborn child, and we know that there's something going on here that's not just physical. It's not just the laws of nature reacting with each other, but there's spiritual power built into the universe. Everything has spiritual significance, we might say. Either way, these false teachings were according to the spirits of the world, some sort of worldly religion, and as Paul says, it's not according to Christ. It's following some kind of religion or philosophy that didn't jive with Jesus Christ, with his message, with his person, with his work. It was a lie. It was deceitful. And later on, Paul will mention that people have to keep certain festivals and foods, food laws that Christ did not demand of them. But not only does the false teaching not jive with Christ, it doesn't give Christ the pride of place. This is why this letter is so full, the letter to the Colossians, of who Christ is, the one with all authority and power, the head of the body, the creator of all things. These false teachers were manipulating, and because they didn't give Christ pride of place, they didn't follow his word, including giving the people the freedom that they had from observing many ceremonies. Again, we see this today. Groups and religions that don't hold Christ and his word at the head as ultimate, they quickly add various rules and customs and beliefs that you must partake in, even if there's no reason in Scripture for them. You think of the Roman Catholic tradition of penance, whereby someone confesses their sins to a priest, who then gives them these acts of penance to do to make them right relationship with God again. Nowhere in the Bible do we see something like that. You cannot make yourself right with God. Christ must make you right with God. That's Paul's whole point here, that this is not according to Christ. But the tradition itself can be tempting. So the Scripture is saying, be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you wish for. That other philosophy, that other tradition, that other religion might look enticing, but it will take you captive if it is not according to Christ and his word. Now in verse 9, we see what comes next. We see who is this Christ that our religion should be according to. Verse 9, for in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so we might say, because in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. This is where Paul gets the authority to say the things that he's saying. He's not saying them of his own authority. He's not making all these really strong pronouncements because he himself is so great. Sometimes he appeals to his authority as an apostle when he says things, but Paul gets that authority from somewhere. He gets it from Christ, whom he claims here. If the false teaching that the Colossians are experiencing is about different spirit powers, elementary spirits, then it would be important as a corrective to remind them of the one God in whom all the fullness of power dwells, the one God who exists, the one God who made all things, and that Jesus has the full power of God. The Colossians are probably listening to false teachers who are offering some special teaching, some secret thing which they can get from some spirit power if they'll submit to various rules and regulations, etc., etc. The scripture is saying, don't follow this earthly tradition, not just because they're lying to you, although they are, but because they don't know Christ, the real Christ. It's really easy. And we see this today as well. You know, you ask people, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. But then the more that you ask that person about Jesus, the more you find out it's not the Jesus of the Bible. And that matters, right? That actually matters, what kind of Jesus you believe in. The Christ of Scripture is not the same as the Christ in Islam or Mormonism. When you say you believe in Jesus, you must search his word to see if you know the real Jesus. And it's not just the cults who distort Jesus, but it's the everyday man or woman on the street. Most of them have no idea who the real Jesus is. And the Bible, the New Testament, is the only document written by people who knew him intimately. If you need to know about Jesus, you need to read this book. Because there are many out there claiming to follow Jesus, just as these false teachers in Colossae did. They weren't saying they didn't believe in Jesus. They were just saying you also needed to partake of their philosophy, their tradition, their elemental spirits of the world. But Jesus is very clear about who he is. And here the Apostle Paul is clear as well. He is not just a teacher or a revolutionary or just a prophet, but he is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. That's amazing. And I think that maybe in our church we say it so many times that it loses a bit of its power. That in him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. God dwelt in flesh just like ours. Christ is not just the perfect representation of God or just the perfect revelation from God, but he is the fullness of God dwelling. Before, God dwelt with his people where? We just read about this in Exodus chapter 40. He dwelt with them in the tabernacle, this tent that the Israelites carried with them wherever they would go. And then he dwelt with his people in the temple, the one that he told them to make, his glory, his spirit, in this temple where they worship him. But there was an issue with that, right? There was still a separation between us and him. There was still this separation between God and mankind. He dwelt with us, among us, but we could not approach him because he was God. We are human. But now his presence dwells where? In a building? Not in a building, but in a body. In Christ, there is not the separation between God and man that there was before, because God himself became man. God chose to come to his people to live among them in human form. This is explicitly, verse 9 here, speaking of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God coming as a man. And it is so very beautiful. We, you and I, can now become the temple of God because God became a man. Because of the incarnation, God also puts his stamp of approval on human bodies, on materiality, on us. There's a lot of other religions out there that want you to hate your body. Sometimes Christians are accused of this, but it shouldn't be true of us. The false teachers in Colossae wanted people to reject their bodies by bringing it under the control of their disciplines and traditions and various laws and lies. They thought material stuff was evil. foods of different kinds. They thought one day was holier than the others, including the human body. They did not think that that was a good thing. And some people want you to do the same today, to hate your bodies. I hear people say this all the time, that your body is just a vessel for your soul. One fitness guy that I follow calls the human body his space suit. And he's walking through space in this suit, and the suit is his own body. But your body is not a part of who you are in this philosophy. It's just a suit. That's where we get the idea, this is my body. I can do what I want with it, as if it's some sort of object that we can throw in the trash or manipulate however that we want to. That's a lie. First of all, everything is God's because he made it. It's not first and foremost yours, but it's God's. But secondly, the Savior of the world, God himself, considered human beings so important, even in their bodies, that he came to earth in such a body and is so inseparably joined to that body that he will be in it for eternity. The fullness of deity dwells bodily, in bodily form. When God created human beings, he created them body and soul, joined together, which will be reunited on the last day, right? We die. And our soul goes to be with the Lord, but on the last day we will be rejoined with our body, a perfect, glorified human body. And so, beloved, you don't just have a body. You are a body. Your body is part of who you are. And so it matters what we do with our bodies, just as it mattered to Jesus what he did with his body. He cared enough to subject his body to an earthly life, to be put under his Father's judgment on the cross, and to expose his body to the pains of death and the wrath of God himself. Why? To pay for our sins, yes. But he wanted to redeem his body, this body, the church, the body of Christ. He will renew and redeem each and every one of you in your bodies if you believe in him. It's kind of amazing to think about having a body that does not undergo suffering, that doesn't desire to sin. And yet that's the promise that God makes. God's Spirit will raise you body and soul on the last day to join with Christ in a renewed heavens and a renewed earth, to dwell with God. How? Through a temple? Through a veil? Face to face. No more sin or suffering or death if you will have that faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he's done. This is what we are to wish for. In verse 10, we see the result of this, that you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Not only did God become a human person, but he fills us, each and every one of us human persons, with that same fullness in his own body. How crazy is that? For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. This shows us that God's people, you and I, will always be incomplete without him. If you are one of God's people, you will always be incomplete without him. If we try to go for greener pastures by abandoning God or joining some other religion or buying into some sort of worldly philosophy or human tradition, it will always be incomplete. It will always disappoint in a way that Christ does not and cannot. For God's people, we can't help but be with Christ. And with him, we are filled with all spiritual fullness. This verse, verse 10, is contrasting with verse 8, which shows a philosophy that is empty, as the text says, because it's not according to Christ. Right? Worldly philosophy, human tradition, elemental spirits, worldly religion, they're empty. But Christ is full. He has the whole fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. And if you join to him through faith, then you also can be filled with him. God the Holy Spirit has filled each and every believer in Jesus Christ to enable them to have faith to fight sin, to make us holy, to give you peace, and to enable you to persevere to the end of your lives. You too, if you believe in Jesus Christ, have been filled in him, who has all authority and power. As Christ is the head, we need not fear the other powers in the universe, whether it's the demons or political foes or just, you know, your archenemy who lives down the street, who always is picking on you. We need not fear the other powers in this universe. They are all under the dominion of Christ. And if you are full and overflowing with Christ, then the appeals of false teachers, they will have no appeal to you. If you are full with Christ, you will be lacking nothing. And so you will not feel the need, the appeal of those other false teachers. No one will be able to take you from him, from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And trust me, you won't wish to be away from him. Be careful what you wish for. If you are careful to wish for Christ, for Jesus Christ, he is the only one who can fully satisfy, who can fulfill all your deepest yearnings to be forgiven and to glorify God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.